Rebecca Aubrey, you did a wonderful job. Thank you. That was great. Heather, also, I'm sorry, I was putting all that together, but that was beautiful, and the Lord was blessed in that, and we were blessed in that. Thank the Lord. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, and I guess you have your sheets already in regard to that, and you're saying, wow, that is a large list. We are going to go quickly this morning, and yet at the same time, as I told you last week, I've gone through my Bible in 1 Corinthians 15 and categorized each of the sections as I studied through it, and I wrote all of this out on paper, and I wanted to share it with you in order to encourage your own heart in regard to the tremendous blessing that we have in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems like the short time we have around Easter isn't long enough to really stop and praise the Lord for all the blessings that He's given us, and so we're thrilled today to be able to again look into this area as we look at each aspect of it. But as you take the sheets that are in your hands, I'm sorry, I thought they were already out there. I was supposed to ask you to do that. And I'll give you a moment as you get those. If you have your Bibles, though, make sure you're at 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to read together through the chapter, first of all. And then we're going to come back and put things in categories. And when you see how the Apostle Paul presented this as a great attorney, as he stood before the Corinthian church as though they were the court, the Corinthian church had trusted Christ, but yet they were very weak in their faith. In fact, as meat, I could only give you milk. You weren't ready for meat yet. And he said, you're still not ready for meat. You're only ready for milk. In other words, the very basics, as he's speaking of Christianity, milk is in for salvation, the foundation for Christian living, the foundation for every area of our lives. Those are the basic truths that are there. And he said, you haven't got a grasp on those yet, so I can't give you the meat. Those are the basis. And then he begins working through the book of 1 Corinthians, their Christianity, and acknowledges the fact that they're Apollos. Some say I'm of Cephas. Some say I'm of Paul. Difficulty. Not only are they segmenting themselves to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as though they were one waters, the other one one plants. Only as the individual is faithful, and God does honor those who teach the individual, but it's God who does the work. As the word is presented, and that's presented, the Holy Spirit then is the one who takes the word and does a guy and Brenda identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded the Holy Spirit did the work. The Holy Spirit takes it to the heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings, and so that's the thrill. Well, Paul had to emphasize that to these folks because each chapter identifies a different difficulty that was in the church. Difficulty in the church, as some were even denying the resurrection was not indeed true, and for that reason, many of the people were a little later. It was affecting their lives in every area. So again, the Apostle Paul bringing them through step by step so that they can see that the resurrection is the very mainstay of our salvation. Without it, we'll find, he said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I which you stand. So again, he's acknowledging their having trusted Christ, yet look at their difficulties that are in their lives. By which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren, at once of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some having fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by grace of God, the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Jesus or in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why do you stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow, you do not sow that body that it shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the Lord of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this immortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, again, quite a lengthy passage as we look at it. And as we go through, you can make reference again back to the verses that we just read. But we will go through the sheet, as it were, as we see the presentation that the Apostle Paul made. It's masterful in every aspect. Of course, it's the Holy Spirit who gave these thoughts and words to the Apostle Paul. God left the personality of the individual involved in the writing. As each writer wrote, God was the author of each aspect of that, of each part of that. Excuse me. Take a drink here for a second. These lights dry the air up here, and it seems like it affects every time I get up here. As the Apostle Paul wrote, the Holy Spirit was guiding his mind, yet he allowed his own personality to be involved, even as he does every writer of the Scripture. But again, we realize, as I say, the Apostle Paul says this, or the Apostle Paul says that. Understand, I'm saying, with the Holy Spirit guiding him and showing him what to write, that's what he wrote. And we want to keep that in mind. It was not Paul of his own mind and of his own thinking. But again, he presents an opening statement, even as a lawyer would in a courtroom, as he begins to give all the information in order to back his side of the case. And as he begins to instruct, he starts with an opening statement. And Paul's opening statement, I left some blanks there to kind of help you follow along and keep with me where I am, and so hopefully you'll be able to do that. And these things are found in the verses that I've identified as I went through. I tried to identify all the verses so that you can follow through. But you'll notice, first of all, he says, I declare to you the gospel. That's the opening statement. I declare to you the gospel. In other words, I'm going to present to you the very basis of what salvation is all about. It's important for us, as we see that for a moment, to be reminded it's not all the things that churches and individual churches add to the list of what it takes to become a Christian. What it takes, again, is an understanding of your lost state. Before God, according to the law, you stand lost and you have no hope whatsoever. The Bible says we don't have to become lost. We are born lost. We are sinners even as we're born. And so for everyone, there's a need to understand their sin and then to come to a point of understanding of a need of Christ. Children can be saved, but they must understand sin. They must come to an age where they understand what sin is, and then they understand what God has offered in order to save them from their sin. Whatever age that is, it can be different for each individual. For adults, again, God works in their lives and hearts and brings them to a clear understanding. I am lost. I am on my way to hell without God. And yet God in love has provided for me a way where I can be with him forever. I can be forgiven for my sin. And that is through Jesus Christ. And we see what it takes. As Paul says, I preached it to you. You received it. You stand upon it. You are saved by it. But he puts a little addendum at the end. And we need to understand that for a moment. He said, if you hold fast what you believe. So in other words, if a person today tells me, I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, then if they are truly born again, then God will begin to work in their lives and they'll gain a desire for the Scriptures. They'll gain a desire to be with other believers. the Bible tells us this, they'll gain a desire to want to please the Lord because the Holy Spirit moves within them and gives them those desires. It's not of themselves. The Bible tells us no man seeks after God. So it's not from them, but it's from God. And he places that within them. But if a little time later someone comes to me and say, well, I used to believe that, I don't anymore. I've just gone back into doing what I was doing before, and I don't any longer follow that. Then it shows me there was not a true salvation experience. They didn't really trust Christ. They may have jumped on the bandwagon, as it were. I remember I preached in Mexico one time, and I had an interpreter. And as I was speaking, I used that same phrase, jumping on the bandwagon. And he was an older man who was an evangelist, and he just turned and stared at me for a moment. And several people in the crowd started laughing who also understood Spanish and all of that because they knew he was stumped. He couldn't figure out how to come up with the phrase about jumping on the bandwagon at that moment. And they thought it was really funny. He told me, he said, that's the first time somebody's ever used that phrase. He said, and I don't have any clue what Spanish-wise, what to use to replace that. But anyway, you understand what it means. They jump on the bandwagon. Other people trust Christ, and they think, hey, I want to do that too. I'm excited about this. And they follow along, but a real salvation experience hasn't taken over in their lives. And you can tell that by the fact that all of a sudden they go back to the world, no interest in spiritual things. Their life shows no values whatsoever in their life of any kind of spiritual work going on. It means they never truly were born again. Because when God does a job, he does it well. Now, people may have sin come into their lives and creep into their lives, but they will be miserable, and the Holy Spirit will be convicting them from that point until he brings them back and puts them back on the road. God won't allow his child just to go astray and stay astray. He won't. He doesn't. He works in them and through them. He brings things into their lives to get their attention, whatever it takes, until he gets them back on the right road. And so that's why he's saying, if you hold fast and if you believed in vain, when he says believed in vain, it means you really didn't truly believe. You were basing your salvation on something else. And so trusting Christ, totally putting your faith in Christ, means the Holy Spirit moves in and begins to work in your life. So as he says that, here's what you believed, the substance of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What's the base of the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ rose again the third day. And when you share the gospel with an individual, you're sharing that encompasses his life. As you share that, he's the virgin-born Son of God. He's 100% God, 100% man at the same time. And he's totally the one who God has prepared as the lamb to take away the sins of the world. He's the spotless lamb. He's the cleansed lamb. He's the pure lamb who can die in your place and die in my place and pay for our sins. As I accept what he did on the cross for me, God says, you are saved. That sounds simple, and some people have difficulty with that, but again, we need to bring it back to the point. That's what he says, so that's what it is. It's not what I do. It's not what efforts I put into it. It's not what things I say or do. It's the fact that I truly believe what took place, and God will save you, and he'll save me. And a day after, you say, man, did that seem so simple? And yet, that's where we put our faith upon the Word of God, and faith in the Word of God tells me that that's what happened. I believe it, and then God settles it by changing my life and making me a different person. Now, as Paul goes on, he says, okay, I want to give you some proofs related to the gospel. And so he talks about the witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And he says, okay, you guys are challenging that the dead can be raised. Here we go. The physical proof. First of all, he was seen by Cephas. That's Aramaic for Peter. As Peter ran to the tomb, and we have the scripture regarding that, and saw the Lord Jesus was raised. He was seen by the 12 disciples. You can see that in Mark 16:14. Other New Testament books also speak of it, but I gave you that reference. He was seen by over 500 people at once. In other words, 500 people were gathered together, and together they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He adds a statement to that that's important. He says most are still alive even now. A few have gone to be with the Lord. And so why is that important? It's because any one of those 500 could refute what he said. Any one of those individuals who were alive and he said they saw it, they could say, no, we didn't see anything. But he's saying they're still alive. If you want to go talk to them, go talk to them. If you want to find out, they're here. They're witnesses. And the proof is overwhelming. 500 people saw the Lord physically raised from the dead. Also said he was seen by James. He was seen by all of the apostles, those who wrote the scripture. Paul was an apostle. When did he see him? He goes on to say that he saw him as one born out of due time. What's he saying? I didn't see him when the other apostles did. He revealed himself to me later. And you remember as he was traveling to Damascus, the Lord spoke to him from heaven and a bright light shone so that it knocked him off the animal that he was on and onto the ground as he bowed before the Lord and he spoke to the Lord and the Lord transformed him and changed him. He went into the city to a prophet who prayed over him. And as he did, the scales fell from his eyes as he became blind during that experience. And God changed him, and immediately he began to preach the gospel that he had been fighting all of that time. And we read of that and talked about that in the book of Acts as we saw it. But the tremendous transformation that took place in his life at that moment of salvation. He went from being a persecutor to a preacher and began to give the gospel to all those around. In fact, the Jews wouldn't accept him as a preacher for a while for fear that he was only tricking them so that he might capture them and place them in prison or take them to their deaths. And now we see a transformation. He speaks regarding that and who he was as we look in chapter 15 as you're down in verse 8 and he speaks again, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can you say that today? It's by the grace of God that you are what you are. Only by grace, isn't it? That's what he's saying. By grace, I am what I am. By grace, I'm a saved, born-again preacher. Otherwise, he said, if it was my own efforts, my own works, he would still be lost and he would still be condemned. But it's by grace that he's saved. And so he said, I stand now as a preacher, not because I ought to be. I was persecuting the church. But I'm a preacher because God's grace was poured out upon me. Well, then we see a statement of the opposition. What is he defending against? And they say, as you look in verse 12, how is it some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So that's their statement. There is no resurrection of the dead. And he goes through and gives us the obvious consequences if the opposition statement is true. What would that mean? First of all, he said Christ is not risen, verse 13. That would be the first one. If he's not risen, verse 14, our preaching is empty. There's nothing left. I can preach to you today like crazy, but if Christ didn't really raise from the dead, what power is there in it? What good news do I have for you? If Christ only died for our sins on the cross, what hope do we have? If he didn't overcome death, the very thing that is the end of sin, then we would have no salvation. We'd have no hope. And so it takes all, and that's what Paul is saying. Our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. It has no substance, no future hope. Paul and all who preach the gospel, it says, are false witnesses. He said, we are false witnesses if it's true. In other words, I'm preaching to you about something that really didn't take place if it's not true. Your faith is futile. And that word means it leads to no end. There's no ultimate end. Your faith is in nothing. You are still in your sins. No forgiveness. Wouldn't that be a horrible thought? No hope. No forgiveness. No future. Paul continually makes reference in every passage. He talks about the hope that lies within you. He continually refers to the blessed hope. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead and the fact that one day we will reign and live and spend forever with the Lord Jesus Christ because of the salvation that has been purchased on our behalf. Those who have died, again, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Those who have died who were believers have perished. How would you like to think of that for a moment? You had your dear wife trusted Christ as her Savior, or your husband, or one of your children, and all of a sudden there was a tragedy, some disease or some accident took place, and they were taken from you. Only thing you had within you is the hope that they are with the Lord, and you've got that hope, and it brings joy, it brings the only peace that you could gain through that kind of a situation. And here comes someone in and says, well, actually, let me tell you, I hate to tell you, but there is no resurrection from the dead. What would that do to you? How would that destroy you as you realize those individuals that you trust are with the Lord are really not with the Lord? And that's what he's saying here. Those who have died who were believers have perished. You'll never see them again. He said, we of all men, if it's only in this life that we have it, we of all men are most to be pitied. Well, then, if the opposition's opening statement is true, he brings up some other thoughts. And one of them, I'm sure, brought some questions to your mind as you heard it in verse 29. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, some have taken this and they use it for false doctrines in some churches, and yet there's nothing else in Scripture to substantiate anything that sounds quite like this. And so those who have really studied the passage and gone through the languages and everything have come to understand what he was saying is, if I now trust Christ, if one of you is a believer, I'm going to use Jim Ruff over here for a moment. He'll forgive me. But if Jim Ruff were to trust Christ and I'm not a believer yet, and Jim Ruff dies in his faith, then I come along and say, you know, I want to trust Christ. I want to take the place that Jim had there, and I want to serve. Jim's gone to be with the Lord. Now I'll serve, and I'll take his place. Now, it's nothing to do with any spiritual thing. It's just the idea, I want to be there and serve as Jim served. So get baptized in order to fill the ranks of those who have already died. In other words, some of them are gone. I want to fill their place. I want to be a witness. I want to be a testimony. I want to take their place. Then stand in jeopardy every hour. He said, why would I constantly be fearful about my life and standing in a position where I'm concerned that I could be killed at any moment if it weren't true? Why would I put myself in such a situation? He even goes on in verse 3, why would I have been threatened with beasts in the Colosseum at Ephesus? Now, when we look in Acts, we see him at Ephesus. Nothing is said there that actually says beasts were turned upon him. And so it could be that happened and it just didn't get mentioned. Or otherwise, as he stood before the Ephesians and pleaded his case, it's possible they were going to turn beasts loose. And he just didn't have to go through that, but they were about to, and yet he still stood for his faith. He said, why would I do that if the resurrection's not true? Why would I do that? Some of the Corinthians who professed Christ had evidently fallen into a crowd of those who did not believe in the resurrection. Thus, it caused them to buy into an Epicurean philosophy promoted in that day. And the Epicurean philosophy was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, it doesn't make any difference what you do. Society around us today pretty much lives in that kind of a mindset. As we were watching one of the lessons in the Truth Series, you'll remember the instructor at one of the colleges in California, I'll name it, but I'm afraid I'd have the wrong one, so I won't state that at the moment, but stood there as he was giving a lecture and says, what happens when we die? We die, that's it, I'm dead, nothing else. So we might as well do everything we can now to enjoy what we have, because when we die, we're dead. That was the statement he made. That has a lot of hope in it, doesn't it? A lot of future anticipation when you think of that. But that's the idea. So eat, drink, and merry, for tomorrow we die. They were living for the moment rather than living with an eye on eternity. You know what God tells us to do? He says, live your life with an eye on eternity. Know that you'll be with me one day. Know that you'll spend eternity with me one day. Live in such a way that you bring others to Christ. Live in such a way that you're an example to those around you. Live in such a way that your life means something for eternity and for time, and where God promises to bless us as we do that. Paul tells them and warns them, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, because of these individuals that have come in and taught you this false doctrine, look how it's causing you to fall into these bad habits. You're starting to allow sin to come into your lives. You're letting it creep in there. You're letting it make you of no value whatsoever in your Christianity. You're living just like the world. You look just like the world because you're eat, drink, and marry for tomorrow we die. You're letting all these things come into your life. And he said it's corrupting your lifestyle. And he said, you need to remember there's much at stake. your own soul and the lost souls of those you influence are at stake. As you look at verse 34, as he says, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God." Again, why does he say that to the Corinthian church? He's saying it's your responsibility to share with a lost world the good news of Christ. It's your responsibility to share with those around you the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope they'll have as you each individually carry that message and live in such a way that backs that message up as being true. Now Paul begins to illustrate the resurrection after he has shared these basics as to the truth of the resurrection. He said some of them, again, were making fun more or less because he refers to them as foolish ones. And so in other words, they were making a stab at those who believed in the resurrection and saying, well, what really kind of body are you going to have? What's really going to happen? And all those almost as though making fun or a joke of the situation. He says, foolish Corinthians, let me give you some simple illustrations. First of all, the illustration in verses 35 through 38 is the illustration of grain. He says, first of all, what you need to realize, what you sow is not at all like the new plant that shoots up out of the ground. How many of you plant flower seeds or garden seeds? You involved in that? Okay, you look at that garden seed, doesn't it always amaze you the miracle that takes place when you place it in the ground and before long here's this beautiful green shoot that comes up out of the ground? Whether it even be something simple as grass or whether it be the different kinds of seeds and the amazing picture of God's creation. As you see, each kind of seed brings up its own fruit, just as the Bible says. But it comes up out of the ground, and it not only comes up beautiful and green, but it produces and reproduces itself. And so that picture is there. He says, the grain you sow is dead. When it comes up, it's fresh and new. God gives a different body for each seed. And so I can tell the difference between seeds because of what they look like. And I know what it's going to grow because of what it looks like. They're different. Also, the plants that come up, we can tell the plants apart because they're different. And so he says, what you put in the ground is one thing. What comes out is a different thing. That's the way he's illustrating. That's the way it is at the resurrection. Then he talks about flesh. He said, there are different kinds of flesh. There is man's flesh. Now, all of you take your fingers and pinch your skin. Can you do that? Okay. What's that? That's man's flesh, isn't it? Mankind's flesh, women. Okay, that's what I was referring to. You're not pitching man's flesh. You're going to get mad at me. But we have that's one kind of flesh. But how many of you notice animals' flesh looks different in many ways than man's flesh? And fish flesh. Fish flesh is different. And bird flesh is different. So he said, in the animal world and amongst all of God's creations, man, who is not an animal, but a creation of God, directly responsible to God, and then all the animals, there's a difference in each one of them in the kind of flesh they have. And then he talks about the stars and the planets. He said there's the celestial, and then there's the terrestrial. As you look at those, he said, okay, the sun is of one composition. The moon is of another composition. The sun, of course, as we look in the sky, we see it in its burning state. We're amazed. If the world were as old as they say it is, the sun would be a lot smaller than it is, and we'd all be frozen to death. But the sun, amazingly, is able to keep burning every day. I wake up every morning worrying to death if it's going to run out of gases. Now, we don't, do we? Because God created it. God put it there. But it's one kind of a planet. And then it's a star, I understand. It's burning. And then we have the planets like the moon that merely reflects the light of the sun. And then we have the stars, and each one of them are different. There's planets and there's stars, and stars have their own light. Planets reflect light, and so we have that throughout the universe. And yet each one of them, even our scientists today, keep finding out. They'll say, well, it's interesting. We go to this planet, and it's made of this. We go to this planet, and it's of a different structure or a different makeup. It's this. The Bible even tells us in the book of Songs that each planet has its own song that it sings. And scientists are finding there's sounds that come from each star and different sounds from each one. So they're all different. He uses these things to show how they differ from each other. In the same way, there's a difference in the human body that goes into the ground and the one that will be raised when Christ returns. And so that's what he's bringing it down to. It's two different things. It's not the same as he's explaining it to them. One goes into the ground one way, one comes out of the ground something totally different. And then in speaking of that, he begins to use, after showing us the physical terms for these things, then he illustrates it from a spiritual standpoint. He says, we're sown in corruption, we're raised in incorruption. Now, we don't like to think about it, but the word corruption means to decay, to decay. And sadly, when we place our loved ones, who we loved with all of our hearts, into the ground, we understand that's the process that starts to take place. Also, the reason that process takes place is because their body still was under the control of sin. Their soul was saved, but their body is still suffering the effects, as it were, of the sinful nature. So he said it's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. In other words, no longer a body of decay, no longer under the control of sin. It's sown in dishonor, which means it's ravaged by sin. And again, even as we see a person come to the end, they may have been of a great stature as an individual as they lived on this earth, but they come to that point of death and they're weak, and we see them sometimes shriveled and their lives slowly being removed from them, as it were, as they are suffering under the disease or whatever they have. And so there's no honor in that. And sometimes we say we wish we could help them do something so that they can maintain their honor, so that they can feel good about themselves. And it's just hard because sin brings them to that point. And so, again, he says, sown in weakness, raised in power. Weakness is that inability to overcome sin, and no ability over life and death, no ability over any of those things. We come to that point. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Natural means earthly, not able to dwell in the spiritual realm with God due to sin. Sin's in our lives. We can't just go straight to God the way we are. There has to be a change. There has to be a transformation. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. Then he contrasts the two men, the first Adam. And who's the first Adam? He's the one born, he's the one created by God and placed in the garden. He's the one who sinned, and sin came upon all mankind, the scripture tells us. And so we contrast him with who? The second Adam. Who's the second Adam? When the Bible's making reference to that, it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, he was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. We see it, number one there, under the contrast of the two men. The first Adam was a living being, the last Adam was a life-giving spirit, referring to Jesus Christ. The first Adam was natural, the second was spiritual. The Lord Jesus was in a physical body, but he was 100% God. He had spiritual life, spiritual power. He created all things according to the scripture. Then we find the first man, verse number three, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And again, he had an earthly body, but he was 100% God. Number four, their flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So he brings us back to that point. If a man's still in his flesh, in this body, he can't go before God. Something has to happen. And so then we see believers. It tells us, as the first man was dust, we are made of dust, all of us here today. But as the second man is heavenly, even as Christ was 100% God, and for that reason, when death came, death could not conquer him. He overcame death. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we become in part with him, so that when death comes, death cannot overcome us. We will be with God. We will be with God. And so number two there, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Praise God. One day we'll be just like Christ. And you say, well, how was that? Well, you read scripture and you see what the Bible says of him. And yet the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, we will be known even as we're known now. So that's all we really know much about the glorified body, is the fact that we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ and people will know us. So that's enough information, evidently, God says, for us, because I don't think we'd understand all the rest. As we read the next one, how the resurrection will take place, first of all, it tells us, we shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all die before the rapture takes place. The rapture is when the Lord returns, and instantly everyone will be snatched from this earth that is born again. But it says we all will be changed, both the dead, and the alive will be changed. It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Happens so quickly, in other words, that you don't even have time to think about what happened. Just bump, and it happens. Some say, well, I'll wait. If I see that happen, then I'll trust Christ, or then this or that. You won't see it. It'll bump, and it's gone. And those who trust Christ will be gone to be with him forever. The Bible says it'll happen to the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound. And there's a series of events that took place in each day as people were called to the temple to worship. The last trumpet God is speaking of here, as that trumpet sounds, then at that moment, again, those who have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be instantly taken into the presence of God. Number five, the dead will be raised no longer under the sin and decay of the natural body. They will be transformed. The living will be changed at that moment, both of them in order. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain will be joined together with them in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Number seven, corruptible will put on incorruption. In other words, those who are dead and have decayed, those who are in the grave, they will be brought out of the grave, only they'll be totally restored with a new body, no longer under the condemnation of sin. And then the mortal must put on immortality. Those still living must put on immortality. We can't go to God in this mortal body. We must be changed. Those who are alive, when the Lord returns, will be changed. So both will be changed in his presence. As that all takes place, the Bible goes on to say all of this is brought about by the victory that Christ won for us when he rose from the dead. And again, what a tremendous passage. Looking at it again, it says, I got to jump over one page. I'm sorry, I knew where it was on the page. I was on the wrong page. It said, oh, death, where is your sting? What a tremendous statement. Oh, Hades, where is your victory? In other words, the end of sin, the Bible says, is death. If we continue in sin, we will die physically and we'll die spiritually. We'll be away from God forever and ever and ever. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, it promises victory over death, and we'll be with him in his presence forever and ever and ever. That's why the Bible says the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And his closing statement, now, you Corinthian believers, understand, because this is true, and I have presented it to you, I've proved it to you, it's true, because of that, you be steadfast. Therefore, he says, my beloved brother, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not vain in the Lord. In other words, because the resurrection of Christ is true, you today know that when you put your faith and trust in Christ, it's true. You will be resurrected. You will be with God one day. For that reason, keep doing what you're doing. Keep working for God. Don't give up, because we have the hope of all of that, the blessed hope the Bible talks about, and we need to keep that in our minds and our hearts and serve God with everything that's within us, because one day he's going to come and take us to be with him. Whew, we made it. We made it. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we praise you today for the wonderful gift of salvation. We praise you for the hope that we have in us, the hope of the resurrection. And Lord, even as we see this tremendous passage reminding us of the and validating this tremendous truth that the resurrection did take place of Christ, the resurrection will take place concerning us. And we have that hope that we will one day spend eternity with you. We also have the tragic message that those who refuse that hope will be lost forever and condemned without hope, without the resurrection. And Father, for that reason, I just pray that every one of us would look within our hearts. Is there a time when we've said, yes, I accept the gift of eternal life. I accept the work of Christ on the cross in my behalf, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe God's who he says he is. I believe the word of God is what it says it is, and I trust it for my salvation. That moment, you promised to give that gift to them. Lord, if someone's here today and says, I haven't prayed that prayer, I've never trusted Christ, I pray today would be that day. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, as you're saying these things, I realize I don't have this hope If I were to die right now, I wouldn't be part of the great resurrection that you're speaking of, because I haven't had the saving power of Jesus Christ in my life. I've not trusted what he's done for me. And right now, with my head bowed and eyes closed, nobody's looking. If you'd just say, Pastor, if you'd pray, I'd pray with you and trust Christ right now where I am. If that's the case, if you've done it, you don't have to do it again, because you're his child. But if you need to, if you need to trust Christ, just lift your hand today and say, pray for me, I want to be saved. Pray for me, I want to be saved. I want to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. Is there anyone this morning? Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, as I'm thinking of these things, it's causing me to realize I need to make sure my life is what it ought to be. I want to live for God. That's what Peter tells us. Because of the coming of the Lord, we ought to be living in our lives, righteous lives, holy lives, that will make a difference for eternity. And you say, I need to do that. Would you lift your hand? God's convicting me. Thank you. And you, and you, many of you today, thank you. Father, as you see these hands, I pray that we'll go out of here energized, excited, thrilled. One day we'll be with you. And Lord, as we look at the events of the world, we don't know, but it could be any time. And for that reason, I just pray that we would constantly, each day, think about our lives, our attitudes, our actions, and make sure that we're walking in a way that would please you. And Lord, also being effective, inviting those around us to come to Christ, inviting them to hear the gospel, inviting them and living in front of them in such a way that they would want to. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.